kingdom of freedom and true love, where from my God I will never depart. And I'll sing la 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 la, my King, my Lord, and my life. La 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 la.
Hi, good evening, everyone. This is Dr. Shirley Caniff here, and I'm here with my husband, Dr. Jeffrey Caniff, General Manager of WSCIRO, Sea Christian Internet Radio Outreach of Greater Boston, and welcome to the show, Faith Talks Live Prayer, here on Blog Talk Radio. And it's Tuesday night, and it's April 19th. And I happen to be in the second day of my vacation from my secular job, but what I'd rather do, though, is serve the community, the faith community, the body of Christ, as a media missionary. And so here we are. Here we are. We're going to do something a little different. We had just finished a series on the prodigal, Return of the Prodigal, five-part series with Breed from Ireland, and I suggest you go and listen to all those shows. I mean, it was a topic that built upon each other, and the Lord began to even show up in a greater way in our lives and in our intimate walk with Him. And God just, He just showed up, because it's on His heart. Prodigals are on His heart. So, but now, today, we are going to focus in on autism, and what you are going to listen to within the next couple of minutes is a three-part series. It starts with Robert McNeil, a retired anchor man who had a news show. He's going to present this topic, and it's very personal to him and very close to home, because his son Nick is afflicted with autism. And I think I'm saying, did I say son? His grandson. And my son Joshua, and this is very dear to me, because my son Joshua Francis is also had been diagnosed since the age of two with autistic symptoms. And I say symptoms because in the clips ahead, you will understand in a greater way the dynamics of autism and how it is not just one particular thing. It's a series, and hopefully you will grow in that awareness and be moved of God to begin praying that the Lord will raise up people within the body of Christ that would be solutions to this devastating developmental disability. Exactly, because it is a pervasive developmental disorder, and it's the disorder is in on a scale, like from 1 to 10, with mild or moderate being mainly people who have Asperger's and severe. Nick is probably on a more of a mild to moderate continuum. My son Joshua Francis is more on the severe, with the absence of speech. Speech was there and then it left. And it comes and goes every now and then. But the understanding is there in a greater way, but there's significant behavior and sensory deficits and medical as well. But I'll be popping in from time to time in between scenes. And when I say scenes, well, you're only going to get the audio version of it. But I just thought it was so interesting that we just decided that we were just going to take this for radio and see where it goes. Honey, did you have anything to say about this?
I just want to applaud the gentlemen in the lives of their family who are persevering with their wives and with their children with this disability. It is so much harder on a woman who is either single without a supportive partner or spouse to deal with this issue, and it's a very difficult one. On a personal level, I first learned about autism through my stepson Joshua. On an expanded level, I know of I worked with a guy who had two autistic children, and I got to learn different things from them, and I applaud the men who put aside their own concerns and deal with the demands and the stress of it and stay supportive to their wives and children, not just the one with autism if there's more than one child, but the entire family, and including the numbers of children affected with autism, or how the autistic child affects the other children in the family.
So what you're going to listen to is a three-part series on the medical community's response to research this devastating developmental disability. And also, we're going to, there's a treat coming. Dr. Temple Grandin will be also presenting her experience as a person who has overcome most of the deficits relating to autism, and how God, she doesn't mention God a lot, but we know that God was a strong part of her life, and how God turned her life around through the intervention of her mother and all the other mentors that came alongside of her to bring out her talents and to create a solution for animal husbandry, and as it relates to the needs of autistic children and individuals. And she's a leading spokesperson in autism, and she can articulate in a simplistic way how to any person walking the streets, a lay person, a parent, to understand the nuances of autism and the what to do about it. So enjoy. God bless you.
Shown startling growth, now affecting 1 in 110 American children. For over 2 decades, parents desperate for answers and feeling slighted by the medical community have felt forced to create services for their children, raise money for research, and to campaign for wider awareness of autism and for support from the government. Today the picture is changing. Researchers now believe there is no simple genetic cause, that autism may involve multiple genetic pathways, and toxic materials in the environment may trigger the symptoms of autism. Autism once was considered only a brain disorder. Now more doctors say it often involves serious physical illness. And that's our first story tonight. Frankly, I have a personal motive in telling it, because it's about my grandson, Nick, who is 6 and lives in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It's not easy connecting with Nick. We live in different cities. All my grandchildren are a little shy when we first meet again.
Nice to see you.
But Nick's shyness is different. One of the marks of autism is difficulty making eye contact and communicating, even with family members.
Sarah, how are you doing?
I've been a reporter on and off for 50 years, but I've never brought my family into a story. Until Nick, because he moves me deeply. Also because I think his story can help people understand his form of autism, and help me understand it better. This was Nick when he was 9 months old, a healthy, alert, and engaged baby with no apparent medical problems. Now at 6, my grandson seems like a different child, showing the classic symptoms of autism, a disorder in development. His difficulty connecting.
Can I read that one for you?
You want to look at it yourself? Nick struggles with language. The rigidity and resistance to change Nick shares with other children with autism. A tendency to suddenly appear absent, to withdraw into an emotionally detached inner world of his own. Those symptoms are characteristic of the autism spectrum, severe to mild, in this case, relatively mild. But beyond such mental difficulties, Nick has serious physical illness in his digestive system. His mitochondria, the energy needed by his cells for normal activity, plus frequent small brain seizures and extreme sensitivity to light and sound. How Nick was transformed from that healthy boy to Nick today is still devastating to his mother, my daughter Allison.
When Nick was diagnosed, I actually hired a babysitter so that I could go sit in my car in a parking lot and cry, because I couldn't do it here with the kids.
Allison was trained as a psychiatric social worker, but like many parents, has made virtually a new career of caring for her son with autism.
I remember one day, I was sitting at the computer, and he was about 16 months old, and I caught out of the corner of my eye that he was spinning one of Neely's doll's plates, and I'd never seen a child play that way before, ever. And I went in to interrupt him, and he wouldn't stop, and there was an intensity about it, and I had this sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach because I knew something was wrong.
That worry sent Allison to a developmental pediatrician who confirmed their fears. Nick had autism.
Nick was irritable, crying, inconsolable, and now is not on track developmentally at all. He's gone backwards. So we went from a 15-month appointment where this child was A-OK, supposedly, and given the MMR, the DTaP, and the HIB vaccine. But people say to me, Allison, it's a coincidence. Allison, how do you know this happened? Well, it's impossible for me to know. But what I will say is this. It was not a coincidence that my child was diagnosed with autism at the same time that his whole system shut down. Something happened to my child.
I understand Allison's suspicion. But public health authorities say there is no scientifically valid evidence that vaccines cause autism. And Allison found little support from the developmental pediatrician.
When I said to her, this child has not had a formed bowel movement since the 15-month shot, she said, children with autism have diarrhea. When I said that he was crying inconsolably, that this is part of autism. They can't regulate their emotions. So it was all lumped under, yes, we always see that with autism. It's just autism.
Nick's complex problems demanded a broader view of autism. Some call it a new paradigm, or a systemic illness, or a whole body experience.
Hello, Nicholas.
One of the leaders of that new thinking is Dr. Timothy Bowie, a pediatric gastroenterologist at Massachusetts General Hospital.
6 months ago, he was so lethargic and so out of it that he came into the office and literally laid on the chair for a 30 or 40 minute visit. He never moved. He wouldn't interact. He wouldn't give you any eye contact whatsoever. And at the end of the appointment, Mom picked him up and took him out and went home.
Dr. Bowie found changes in the lower GI tract. He called lymphoid nodular hyperplasia.
Some of the digestive enzymes are time-released to the
inflammation and damage in his small intestine. How does that affect the life of a child like Nick? For instance, does it give him pain?
I think it can give pain, and I think pain in a child with autism is a very difficult thing to assess, because a child with autism can't vocalize that. He will very often not come to you and say, I've got a bellyache. He can't use those words. So he may exhibit that as a child who doesn't sleep well. He may exhibit that as a child who has a lot of increased agitation or hyperstimulatory type behaviors. And part of the problem with that is that we've accepted that those are behaviors that we often see in children with autism, and we've written it off to their autism. So it's very difficult to think through whether that's a marker for pain in some of those kids if we're unwilling to look for other reasons.
Yep. You're not. Come on, you're not.
No. He is looking remarkably better. He's active. He's happy.
Nick!
He's playful. He's turning off the lights, which some people would find to be a negative challenge. I don't think so. I think that's a child he's testing. And I think it's really interesting to see. And he walked right over, happily, smiling, sat down, a much different child.
Do you think the medical community and your contact with it understands this wider definition of autism?
Emphatically, no. They can't just refer these kids to early intervention and consider this a psychiatric or neuropsychiatric situation. They've got to stay involved and help the family get referrals for gastroenterology, to neurologists to look at whether or not there's seizure activity.
From its lowest ebb 2 years ago, Nick's condition has greatly improved, as Allison found different doctors to diagnose and treat his other problems. But achieving even that level of progress, Nick's autism is having a profound effect on the family. All of their lives ultimately revolve around his needs. Certainly that's how his 10-year-old sister, my granddaughter Neely, sees it. She's in a different kind of pain.
Let's go home. I just don't like how autism affects the family. It seems like it takes up too much time, and you usually get really bored of autism because it's in your life all the time.
What things would you do if you didn't have a brother with autism?
It just seems that a lot of money is spent on Nick's Spider-Mans and Nick's doctor's appointments and Nick's everything, and it would change if we didn't have to get all that stuff.
Are you worried about Nick?
Yeah.
Tell me what you're worried about him.
If he's going to stay autistic for the rest of his life.
Yeah. And what would that mean if he were?
I don't know. It would get harder when he gets older and there wouldn't be as much services to help him.
Yeah.
Sometimes I worry that he might get lost and, because he doesn't really know what to do.
When you think about the future with Nick, what do you feel about that?
Well, I hope that he doesn't have to stay with me, kind of. And that, I hope that he gets healed soon.
Yeah.
Sometimes when other people say, their lives seem perfect, and when you have to do something that you don't like, you don't usually want to do it, and so your autistic sibling does, and it seems unfair.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like they get what they want and you don't.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things about life is that we all learn we have to do things we don't want to do. Whether there's autism around or not.
Yeah, but it seems like it happens too much. I mean, there's going to be a few times when that happens, but it seems when it's an autistic brother or sister, it always happens.
I don't know. I can't take the autism out of her life. You know, we try to make things, we try to do the best we can with it. But she's right. You know, in some ways, it's really unfair. I would have to say that every family living with an autistic child makes massive sacrifices in every way. It takes a phenomenal amount of teamwork. And I think Dave and I have been pleasantly surprised to find that it has it brought out probably the best in us. Doesn't leave a lot of energy left over.
Like the energy Nick's father, Dave, expends every evening.
Hey, Nick.
Hi.
What do you want to do, dude?
Go on buses.
Get a little bit, sure. Can I get a high five?
You have to go on. Me too.
Okay.
Nick loves to ride on buses.
You have to go on the bus.
Yeah, we might see Dad. We might go some other places, too.
After the 72 bus.
So every day after work, as a senior account executive at a public relations agency, Dave devotes 90 minutes to a bus outing that Nick yearns for all day.
You're going to send me to the Belmont.
Yeah, we can go on Belmont if you want.
Oh, no.
On our day there, we change Nick's schedule so we can all go to the park before dark.
No! I'm going to the station.
Yep, and you're going to go to Harvard Station later with us.
After
we're done at the virtual playground.
A butterfly.
Yeah, you're going to have one.
With Amanda.
Yeah, I know you
were scared.
When I get older.
For exercise, they walk from their apartment the half mile to Harvard Square to wait, but not just for any bus. The 72 takes them on a 20-minute loop through Cambridge and back to Harvard Square for the walk home. But tonight, the 72 doesn't come. And doesn't come.
71.
Nope, that's the 73.
The eager little boy scans each arriving bus as though it carries all of his happiness. And still it doesn't come.
Well, number 73?
No.
After nearly an hour of waiting, looking sadder and sadder,
Nick, if the 72 doesn't come, should we take another bus?
Never bus.
Okay.
He's persuaded, with no tantrum, to take another bus home. Part of his improved physical condition has brought more patience, more tolerance for change.
All right, Nick. High five, bud.
We made a promised trip to the toy store.
So which one is Thomas?
Here you can see the disconnect between us.
Nick, which one is Thomas?
For me, the father of four children with four other grandchildren, seeking connection with Nick is a very poignant experience.
You like to go through the tunnel.
Mm-hmm.
To have a grandson who can tune me out or simply ignore me like this, make no eye contact for long stretches of time, and I'm going to buy it for you as a present, okay? Gives me a strange and painful feeling.
Okay, thank you to Grandpa.
Thank you to Grandpa.
Okay,
thank you.
Go.
It warms my heart that Nick's physical problems are improving. And I'm lost in admiration for the patience and courage Alice and Dave bring to his constant care. I see my daughter, like many autism mothers, not only perplexed, but sometimes amused, and always intrigued by what may be going on in her son's mind.
Hi, this is a side note from Dr. Shirley before we go into the second half of this documentary, part two of Robert McNeil's documentary on autism now. What I found intriguing in that last piece was, and touching, was the interview with Nick's sibling, his older sister, and also the mother, and specifically, it could be wrapped up in one sentence. It's just not fair. And I remember going through that dilemma so many, many times prior to me getting married after my annulment to my loving husband, Dr. Jeff Caniff, that when I endured, and I say endured, 11 years of boot camp, autism boot camp, okay, that's what I call it, but primarily the first, the you know, 7 years of Joshua's life before we had to make a decision that we all didn't want to make, to put him in a private school, out of district residential placement that the cost sharing had to happen between the town, the state, and private funding. But it came highly recommended because of the early childhood evaluations and intervention that was given to Joshua, that was provided for. I was told by, at the time, the Department of Mental Retardation, DMR, that it wasn't a mental issue and that Joshua exhausted all the monies of the state for a kid his age just to be able to stay at home, which really, really tore my heart as a mother, because I never anticipated that I was going to ever have to place any of my children in any long-term, never mind short-term, but long-term residential care. But I felt in my heart that God was leading me to this because it was the best thing that I could possibly ever do for Joshua because of his significant behavior outbursts. And, you know, picture this. Someone that can, that has spoken before, but can see, can hear, can understand it. Once he told me that, and then he just was quiet for the rest of us, you know, until, you know, he sat and say hi and different things like that. But at that time, at age five or six, the behavior is just increasing. And no matter what behavioral intervention, minimal behavior intervention he was receiving at home, as well as sensory, he needed more. And then we found out he had some medical issues associated with his digestive system. And, of course, he needed some kind of behavior management, which included medication as well. And so he always needed that 24/7, one-to-one, sometimes two-to-one, depending on what's going on with him. And it was so hard to read him at times because we didn't discover his language because of the nonverbal, skills that was happening. Like we needed to teach Joshua how to interact with his environment based on, you know, what we thought he could perceive. But how can we get at that if we didn't have the proper testing batteries and the right educational personnel around? I have a master's of education in counseling and also, of course, a doctorate in divinity, but at the time it was just a bachelor's in psychology, bachelor's of science, and a master's of education in counseling, and my whole orientation was to work with children who had ADD and ADHD. But autism, that was a mystery in itself. My abnormal psychology book only had one paragraph and a picture of these kids looking up to the ceiling, not interacting with each other, and cute as a button, but they have blank looks on their face, and it was only, there was only one explanation, one paragraph long. And but then my son, whom God had blessed me with, a wonderful gift from heaven, became my my work, okay, and that's what this particular mother of Nick also feels. And she, I believe, her background at the beginning, her father Robert McNeil has stated that she had a master's in social work, and I believe it was clinical or psychiatric. And so it seems that God is entrusting these wonderful kids with people who have these degrees, like myself and herself and many others. But yet, because of the intensity of the nature of autism, you know, and the twists and turns that it takes at various ages, it seems that something more is needed. So we're going to go into that something more, and right back into the documentary with Robert McNeil. He will talk to you more about statistics.
Autism now affects more American children than childhood cancer, diabetes, and AIDS combined. In the last decade, the numbers of children diagnosed on the autism spectrum have risen rapidly. The Centers for Disease Control now puts the rate at 1 in 110. Tonight we look at what these rising numbers mean. This is the face of autism.
I'm Karen. I'm 9 years old.
But so is this. Would you tell me your name? Would you tell me your name? I think your name is Juliana, and I think you're 8. Is that right? Is that right, Julie? And so is this.
My name is Logan Henderson, and I'm 8 years old.
Each so different, yet it's all called autism.
Good job, Julie.
You can see the differences more dramatically when you visit their school. They learn differently. Juliana Hernandez doesn't talk. Although her teacher says she's very smart, she's in a special needs class. And at 8, she's still learning to count the days of the month.
6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12.
Logan Henderson attends second grade at another elementary school. He's in a mainstream class, but needs an aide to manage any kind of change, although her support is almost invisible in class. But in the playground, as Logan plays alone, his social disability is more obvious.
It's okay. I know, it's so special.
Like Logan, Perrin Rapp can talk, but he's profoundly different in other ways. Perrin attends what's called the Communication Handicap Program for children who need to go at a slower pace, although he's learning at grade level in other areas.
Do you need a break? Are you asking me for a break? Do you want to read the story quietly? Is that what you're asking me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. 2 minutes and then you have to come back to you.
Wait! I went to the shop!
Hi, Pete. You like that, huh? Okay,
great. Sally Rogers is a professor of psychiatry and behavioral sciences at the MIND Institute in Sacramento. MIND stands for Medical Investigation for Neurodevelopment Disorders. It was established with state funds at the University of California, Davis in 1998. Sally spent some time playing with Juliana, Logan, and Perrin, who are among the thousands of children with autism who've been evaluated at the MIND Institute.
No, I'm not autism.
No. You want to talk about autism? No. Okay. No. I got that. Would you rather have some Play-Doh?
No.
Or some bubbles
no,
or anything?
Nothing.
No. Nothing. You don't want anything today. Okay. I know how that feels. They all have common threads. None of those three children interact with me as a typical 8-year-old would. None of them converse with me as a typical 8-year-old would.
Right.
And none of them really use the materials in the situation in the room like a typical 8-year-old would.
Nope.
But each of them showed their symptoms in a very different profile.
Do you know Shrek's girlfriend's name, Pam?
Zanila.
What is it?
Zanila.
Zanila?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, boy, I didn't know that. Each of them wanted a different relationship with me. And Logan didn't want any interaction with me. Perrin wanted a lot of interaction with me. And Julie wanted access to the materials and was happy to interact with me, but doesn't have a good way of starting or maintaining the interaction because she doesn't have language to use. But we use nonverbal communication.
Like?
Well, she followed my cues, my gestures. We figured out what each other wanted. You don't need language for that.
Describe how differently you see each of those three children. Where do you put them on the spectrum?
Well, autism has affected Julia particularly severely in her language and communication skills. She showed that she had some awareness of print. You know, when I was writing her name and she was copying it, I said some letters and she could write them. So it's clear that she knows more than she can share through words. Perrin certainly has lots of skills. He can write, he could write names, he could figure out how to spell my name, he creates symbolic materials, he can carry on a conversation. But it's kind of a one-sided conversation, you know.
And Logan
was so uncomfortable in the whole situation. And fortunately, Logan has language and knows how to use language to express his feelings. He didn't have to have a tantrum or be destructive or aggressive. He could communicate with his speech, which is a great gift to be able to share your feelings.
All I would like is alone time, and I would like to get out of here.
You'd like some alone time? Okay, you got it.
Logan has two older brothers, Jason 10 and Matthew 12. And remarkably, they both have autism too. In fact, although they share the same genetic inheritance, in their diversity, the three Henderson brothers almost represent the breadth of the autism spectrum. Each boy's symptoms are quite different, as their dad, Rick Henderson, describes.
Hey, you know, Matthew, for an example, my 12-year-old, is extremely shy, very passive in terms of meeting people and being in different environments.
Matthew is high-functioning on the spectrum.
He is high-functioning on the spectrum. He is our highest-functioning child. And does very well. You know, he is mainstreamed in school and
good verbal skills.
Very good verbal skills. My 10-year-old Jason, who is what they would call mid, moderate to severe in the spectrum, very limited verbal communication, but at the same time very social.
What is your name?
His name's
Jason. My name is Jason.
What's your name?
Jason. We have the same name.
His name's Jason. Hey, Jason, you're Jason.
What's your name?
I'm Robert.
Jason especially has been a real challenge where his mind will wake up at 3 in the morning and he thinks it's the middle of the day and he's up playing and doing his laughing and giggling and turning on TVs and, you know, just really thinking it's the middle of the day. And you can't shut that off. And so we're up all night with him, ensuring to keep him safe and trying to prevent him from waking up the other two. And that happens at least once a week.
Ready? Let go!
And then my youngest son, Logan, he's what we call our politely defiant one. He is considered high functioning, but not quite as high as where Matthew is.
No, no!
How can the Henderson brothers and the other children all be so different, yet diagnosed with the same condition?
Really?
The answer to that question is where scientists disagree about what the rising numbers of autism diagnoses mean. Anthropologist Richard Grinker, a professor at George Washington University, says it's because we have widened the definition of autism.
It's where somebody who previously had the identical symptoms now is conceptualized differently. And so if you went back 30, 40 years and you looked at people who were diagnosed with mental retardation or who were diagnosed with what was then called childhood schizophrenia, you would find that those people 30 years ago would qualify for the diagnosis of autism today. And I suspect that we may see the prevalence of autism continue to increase. Not because there are more cases, they were there all along perhaps, but because we're getting better at locating them, finding them, and delivering services to these children and adults who really need help.
But a majority of the researchers we talked to believe that wider diagnosis explains only part of the increase in autism numbers. The rest remains the object of much scientific speculation. Among others, Dr. Irva Herz-Picciotto, who heads the Division of Environmental and Occupational Health at UC Davis, sees many possible environmental factors.
There is a group that did look at the diagnostic substitution explanation. They thought that maybe explained a quarter to a third. But in addition to that, there has probably been an environmental contribution for a long time. We, in fact, know that some of the potential environmental causes do include, for example, infectious agents.
Do you have candidate factors for those factors that may be fresh in the environment?
I have a lot of candidate factors, actually, and they include nutritional factors, infectious agents, chemicals in our environment, including chemicals in the household products that we use every day. There are a variety of factors that could be influencing development, and they may play a role at different points in development. But I think multiple factors contribute not just across the population, but within any one individual. So when I say that I think autism is multifactorial in its causation, I think that applies to even at the individual level, so that it might take two or three susceptibility genes combined with two or three environmental factors at critical junctures.
Which might explain why individuals with autism are so different, even though they share some obvious symptoms.
Exactly.
And I say, okay, there's this big prevalence increase in autism. That's undeniable. There's a prevalence increase. Whether it means that there's an increase in the real number of people with autism or not, there's a prevalence increase. But I see it as progress. I really see it as an achievement to be able to identify these kids who previously were either misdiagnosed or maybe had no diagnosis at all.
Sally Rogers has firsthand experience of the rising numbers as she works to identify and treat children with autism at the earliest possible age.
In my experience, the number of children who have autism has increased enormously. I remember 30 years ago when I started working with young children with autism in a real focused way, and I remember when I saw the first child in 1982, a two-year-old with autism, and 2 years later I saw another, and 3 years later I saw another. And now in the last 2 years, we've recruited 50, 70 two-year-olds with autism just here in the city. It's a phenomenal change from a clinician's experience in the prevalence of autism.
Whatever is happening to the numbers, there is a saying among those who know autism well. When you've seen one child with autism,
you've seen one child with autism. But it's the degree of autism is what we are questioning here. There are many levels of autism. There is an autistic checklist that was given to me when my son was diagnosed with autism upon visiting Dr. DeBasio's office in 1994. And I remember the way that the diagnosis happened. I had actually encountered some symptoms prior to that, just through observation of how Joshua would interact with the environment. And the clincher was that every time around 1:30 a.m. in the morning, and we were in the heat of the summer, he would get up and start screaming in excruciating pain, putting both of his hands on his ears, and screaming and crying and shaking his head, running throughout the house. And I wanted to comfort him so badly. I didn't know what was going on. He was not communicating to me in the way that I, I'm accustomed to, through the verbalization skills of my children, my other children. And so I started playing a guessing game. And I said, well, if I can only rock him to sleep, he'll get back to sleep. But then, every 10 minutes when I'm thinking that he's sleeping, the next thing you know, he starts screaming again. And then I started saying, I'm thinking, well, maybe he needs more motion. Maybe I need to drive him around in the car. And I would leave the house with him real late at night or late in the morning and drive him in the car. He'd be fine. And then I'd bring him outside. He starts screaming again. And I'm thinking, there's something between coming outside into the car and being in the house that he's screaming, so frantically about. What is going on? What is he hearing that I am not hearing? And then I noticed that when the temperature wasn't hot, then he would scream. He wouldn't even be screaming. He'd have a good night's sleep. And then, we had a lot of times where in extreme heat, he would cry at 1:30 in the morning. And I kept thinking, what is going on? And then all of a sudden, towards the end of the summer, when we get into cooler weather, he's having a good night's sleep. And then I realized one time when he pointed to that, it was an air conditioner. It was a neighbor's air conditioner, central air conditioner. He could hear it. He would oftentimes, as he got older, he would stand, sit near telephone wires and mimic the sound of electricity flowing through the telephone wires. So my son had a knack for hearing things that, of a higher frequency. And then I was told by a friend of mine who had studied at Lesley College, I believe it was Masters of Art Therapy or something like that. She said that she suggested I read the book, The Sound of a Miracle. And in the book, it talked about this lady's ordeal with autism and her daughter. And her daughter had the same thing with hearing. She heard too much. And so what helped her was augmentative therapy. The waves would sound like earthquakes. And I remember bringing my kids to the beach, and Joshua was among the kids that I thought would enjoy the beach. And every time I went near the coast, he would start screaming. You know, I couldn't even go to outings, or I had to leave early because it was just too much for him. And I really believe it, you know, when they were babies, it causes excruciating pain. So I brought all this information to Dr. DiBiagio's office at the Braintree Rehab Center in Braintree, Massachusetts. And he wanted to test the severity of the autism. And what he used was a tuning fork. And basically, my whole theory of observing Josh, because Josh is the only barometer that I can go on, is that along with looking at the digestive system of children with autism, or individuals with autism, and the sensory issues and the behavior issues and what causes them, the environmental issues, what's out there regarding pollutants and in the food and in the air and in the water, in the shots. One of the things that people are not seeing is, especially when it comes to the unseen, like the electricity, magnetic flow, because every cell has polarities, magnetic polarities, and the earth. The earth, as it rotates on its axis, has magnetic polarities at the different poles. And what I'm about ready to say may, spurn some interest in the physiology of autism, of individuals with autism, in the area of magnetic polarity in the cellular structure, as it relates to also the planet. And it sounds really far-fetched, but what I'm about ready to tell you is absolutely true, because I experienced it when observing this particular method of diagnosis for children, regarding the severity of autism. You know, on what scale does how severe was Josh's autism? So Dr. DiBiagio took a tuning fork. That's what I just said, a tuning fork, and he started approaching Joshua with the tuning fork. And all of a sudden, within 4 feet away from this little boy, this little 2.5-year-old, he jumped back, like, woo! And they started crying a little bit, and like he didn't want him to come anywhere near him. He shook his, it was like going off and shaking his head, no, you know. And so what happened was, I was like, why did he jump back at 4 feet away? Okay? What is going on with that tuna fork? I wanted to know. So then Dr. DiBiagio said, you really want to find out? I said, yeah, I want to find out. So he walked over to me with the tuna fork, and about like maybe 6 inches away from me, I started jumping. And it was like the tuna fork had measured the electricity. The only way I can describe this is that when I was a little girl, I was told not, don't, go around, don't put anything in the electrical socket on the wall, because you get hurt. And I didn't understand what get hurt meant. And this is when I would think was probably 2 or 3 years old. And so I took the fork and I put it in there because everybody else was plugging things in there. So I was like, let me just plug this fork in. And when I did, this electricity just, I didn't know it was electricity, but this current just, was going up my arm, and then I was pulled up, and then I just, ran away from it because it dropped the fork. But That's what it felt like. That's what the tuna fork felt like. And so, you know, I really believe that much more research has to go into measuring the polarity, especially as it relates to the nervous conduction system of children or individuals with autism, and how it relates to the magnetic pull, even in the atmosphere. And I look at the events that have happened, like within the last 10, 20, or 30 years, the reason why autism was as severe is, first of all, right now we have more stress than ever in the world, okay, and that can really be a factor in inflammatory illnesses and our body's response, our the psychosomatic and physiological response to stress and the stimuli and stimulus behind stress. And the other thing is the magnetic pull of the planet has been off certain degrees because of the tsunamis and the earthquakes, the movement of the tectonic plates. And so, that's why autism has increased. I believe it's a lot more in an all-inclusive of the geological factors involving the magnetic fields of the field of the planet and of our internal structure as it affects our internal structure. And so we need to understand that and come up with a way of how to balance that out and so that we can start seeing a decrease. And, you know, we need to explore what's in the ground, what elements can we use to balance off those, and there's a lot of metallic elements in the ground that I know could be useful. So these are the different things that need to be explored and things like that. And I know that one of the, and I don't know which doctor this is, or what, I don't think they were interviewed here, but this other doctor also is a lead-in physician in childhood autism. She I wish I knew her name, but her level of research was that she took the brain of autistic children that have passed away, and the brain of regular children that have that were not afflicted with autism, but they had normal brains, normal brain development. She took those two and she compared them in an autopsy and found that the brain of autistic children were wired differently. So in the wiring of the brain and the neurological passageways, the brains fire differently. But, there's also other research out there that say that that uses the therapeutic intervention of biofeedback through internet games, even crossword puzzles, or even the brain stimulation can actually cause neural biological passageways, new brain development, and things like that. Even like with myself, I've noticed that I started thinking clearly in a greater way, driving buses and driving different routes and memorizing and being able to see ahead of time and seeing the routes as if I have a built-in GPS in my head. And so what I'm saying is that there are other interventions that people can look at, but it needs to be, it takes a team. It takes a village to raise a child. It takes a team to, raise an autistic child and transition them successfully into adults with their limitations. And there will be limitations in some areas, and there will be strides, great strides in other areas. But we need to discover that, and we need to, provide funding. And it doesn't have to be terribly expensive, but if you can network in a way that, like the Joshua Connection, we developed the Joshua Connection because I needed other people around me in a networking fashion to look at Joshua objectively as he relates with peers, the teachers, and also with members of the family, and also interview members of the family, find out what they think Joshua needs and what do they need too. And the family that raises an autistic child, it's not just the autistic child that's autistic. It's like the whole family becomes labeled as autistic because we become Joshua's hands and feet and you know, and brain, and you know, we become we jump into his skin to find out what he needs and things like that, and it can get terribly frustrating when the unknown factor of what's going on inside. And so what we have to do is step outside of ourselves and ask for help. And that's the first thing in sign language that they teach nonverbal children that are autistic, how to ask for help. It's the fist over the hand. It means I need help. And then they start to teach them the, PEC system, which is a visualization. They can communicate through pictures because they do think in pictures. So if they think in pictures, they have to be able to point things out. But that's what, these special programs are all about. And the earlier that you intervene in the child, you suspect has autism or somebody else does, the better off they would be. But it still is a long, it's a long road. It's a long journey. But, it requires the faith of the family, but also it has to go beyond that. There needs to be a connection to the faith community of that family. And that's what really got us to the point of having to make a decision. I felt the need to go into prayer. I needed a faith community as well as the educational community and the medical community and the recreational community, because children with autism can have fun, but they need to go out and they need to explore the environment, but they also need a network of people around them to keep them safe, and so they can understand and learn what's out there in the community and how to behave appropriately. So, but the thing being is that it's not an easy thing, and I understand that in the body of Christ and various denominations and non-denominational churches and various prayer groups, that the one-track mind is in focus. It's all demonic. It's not all demonic. It's some of it can be, like I said earlier, it can be like a, there could be a demonic tormenting distraction, okay, because I believe that these kids and individuals are spiritually sensitive, okay, and it's going to take a faith-filled, spiritual sensitive community to work with these children alongside of and their families, alongside of the medical community, the educational community, and the recreational communities, networking together to solve issues as they come up, to collectively come to the table and make decisions. I know that when Joshua had a very serious digestive disturbance, I believe it was 2004, when he lost all kinds of weight. He was throwing up about 100 times a day. And all along, I have been telling the key people that, prior to him going to this particular private school that has a good reputation, that Joshua had oftentimes done, out of the clear blue, projectile vomiting, and then just went back to normal. And it just seemed that as he was going through puberty and adolescence, when he was in 2004, that was, I think he was 13 or maybe even 12, he it was nonstop. And then it was hurting him, and I really believe that this acid reflux, severe acid reflux that he had, that actually Dr. Bowie had diagnosed through an endoscopic procedure, and Dr. Bowie was actually the referring physician that Robert McNeil and his daughter had spoken about in the previous, at the beginning, at the top of the hour, when they were talking about Nick's digestive system and the information that was in his lower intestine. Well, that saying Dr. Bowie was the Dr. Bowie that my son was recommended to. He was a genetic study, and they found out that Joshua's autism was not based on any particular gene, but primarily was environmental, and that he had severe acid reflux and a lot of acid in his body that was causing some serious inflammation problems, and so it got out of hand. The connection between his stomach and the pylori sphincter muscle, and they ended up doing a fund application just to stop Joshua from throwing up, because he was on his way out. You know, the severity of the acid reflux that he had caused him not to keep his food down. He was losing all kinds of weight, becoming practically a skeleton. And they had a meet. We had to collectively meet. I wasn't able to be there because of my job, but I was able to come in on a conference call to meet with everybody, all the psychiatrist, the nurse at the school, the teachers, the behavior therapist, and other people, the social worker that was there, we all collaborated around the table. The only person that wasn't there was someone representing a faith-based community, but then that's me too, because I'm not only his mother, but I am an itinerant minister and a missionary, a media missionary. So we all came together, and we had to really think for Joshua. We had to think outside the box and inside the box, and jump into Joshua's body, and I mean, because he couldn't really tell us how he was feeling. But one thing that they did know was that his behavior, the behavior of biting, had increased. He was biting himself, he was biting other people, and it was his communication to say that he was in a lot of pain. Help me out, you know. And so we decided that the best course of action was to just bring her right back to Mass General Hospital. And, you know, at times when they brought her to the local hospital, they couldn't really find anything. And it was suggested he go to Mass General, but we had to get the right doctor. See, you can't just get any old doctor. You have to get the right doctor to make the right diagnosis, and an expert on children with autism that are suffering digestive issues. I mean, you have to get very specific. Prior to that, the spiritual component was, like I had mentioned earlier, you know, we tend to, you know, when it comes to behavior, especially Christian parents and pastors and, you know, anyone who professes Christ as Lord and Savior, and as a baptized believer, would always tend to look at unruly behavior as the demoniac in the scriptures. And a lot of the the acting out version of the autism can look like that, but it shouldn't be the initial. It could be part of the whole. But you know, when you observe a person's behavior, but it shouldn't be the be-all and end-all. You know, there are different components to a person, especially if you know that there's a diagnosis of autism. You should look for the other things. What is causing this person to act out, especially if they're nonverbal? You know, the last thing you should resort to. The first thing you should, you know, kind of maybe, I don't know, and then a lot of times it's the question. But as a parent following the Lord, of course, I looked at it, and I fell into that trap. I have to confess, I did look at it as possible spiritual issue. So I rallied the troops, I rallied the worshipers. I'm a pastor, a healing priest from Nigeria, who was in town. Maybe he was in Uganda, from Uganda, who was in town, and came highly recommended. And so didn't the worshipers, they, you know, worshiping after God's own heart. We joined in, and when they came to the house, I brought them to the house, and he prayed over Josh. And you know, and Josh was in so much pain, it was hard to distinguish, was this a spiritual torment, or was this an actual illness? And for the most part, it was an actual illness, but it could have also been exaggerated through a torment in spirit, because when you're sick, you know, the other side likes to come and mask the symptoms. So that's what it could have been, but only God knows. So I brought in the troops, and then afterwards we were left with symptoms. We were left with, well, it still is getting worse. I mean, it's still the same. It didn't get any worse. It actually got better. There was some peace, but then there was the continuing vomit, and we had to address that issue. So the second part of this whole piece was let's find out, you know, let's jump inside of Joshua. Like I said earlier, let's find out, you know, why he's biting. Let's consult an expert, and you know, in this field of digestive issues relating to childhood autism. So it was really a good powwow session, and the evidence, they gathered the evidence through an endoscopic procedure. They put Joshua out, and they found out a whole bunch of things about his digestive system, and so and it was really a help to Joshua. And then when he got home, there was a time of recovery, and there was a modification of diet, and then there was let's look at his medication, let's see if we can adjust it, and let's see what was going to work, because when he was in the hospital, he had to fast, of course, for the surgery, so that was a time when they were able to clean his whole body out, give him a detoxification, and start all over again. So, each, like they, you know, like one of the, like, well, like Robert McNeil said, that each autistic child, you've seen one autistic child, each one has unique features associated with their particular autism, but yet there are some also some universal commonalities that you can also observe in each person too, maybe about one or two, or sometimes three. Okay, so we're at the end of part one, and we're going to go into some prayer, a time of prayer and communion, as we lift up these children, and I'm included, my child's included in this, and parents and professionals, the medical personnel, and the education professionals, as well as the faith community. We will lift everyone up because we want to, we want the Lord to, the people to be open to the Lord to work with these children, because I really believe that inherent in these children are treasures that are solutions for this time, this day and age that we are living in, because many of them are very smart, and you'll hear in part two when we post part two, Temple Grandin, Dr. Temple Grandin, who has had who had been diagnosed with autism since the age of 2.5, had a parent that was very well educated, and she was a Harvard University graduate. And when her symptoms were manifesting, she felt hopeless until she, you know, sought the experts and, you know, just broke down each symptom as they presented themselves, and was able to bring in mentors based on being presented in the personality and the whole person of Dr. Temple Grandin. And because of the choices of mentors, that she put in her daughter's life, her daughter became a successful animal husbandry expert and was able to come up with you know, things that could really help the animal husbandry industry, and what helped her as a adolescent growing up with a depressurization was also, you know, she could also see helped animals in the going to slaughter. And I'm a vegetarian, so I kind of get squeamish about this, going to the slaughterhouse in a peaceful way instead of a stressful way. She was she found a way for them to do this, so that you know, the there could be a just killing of these animals for food, for the food industry, because if you have these hormones going into the meat, it could really be detrimental to human beings taking it, because you have all that hormone, you know, added, all that adrenaline added to aggressive hormones. And you know, when we have other animals, you know, when we ingest other animal meats that have this aggressive hormones, it can have a more of an aggressive person. So that's where she was coming from, and I'm sure that she can say it a little bit more eloquently than I can, but you will hear that in part two, and you really would be blessed, because she takes very she addresses from, you know, the age two on into adulthood what the average person with autism may face, and she does acknowledge that it's unique to each person diagnosed, but that, you know, there are certain common sense ways of looking at the illness and the disability, I should say developmental disability, because a person can be healthy with autistic symptoms, but they can come down with certain illnesses appropriate to the digestive tract if there's, you know, certain enzymes that are lacking, and you know, different things like that. So without further ado, we're going to go into prayer right now, and just wanted to say, and have everyone to be that, and I'll be back in a few minutes. Thank you, and God bless you. Bye-bye.
I want you to hold me. I want you. How much you care.
With autism, and just that also the Lord would raise up a people in the body of Christ that have been compelled by the Holy Spirit to work in the confines of research, science, and the medical profession, and also within the sphere of the church and its influence to nurture the faith levels of families who have been called of the Lord in this hour to raise children and loved ones who have been afflicted with autism, and also use this as a stepping stone to get closer to the Holy Spirit. And Lord, whatever you want to do, we are yours, Lord. You created your people to call your own, but oftentimes, Lord, these our loved ones who are afflicted with these developmental disabilities have a hard time to advocate for themselves. So Lord, as a body of believers, as mothers of these wonderful gifts of God, we offer up during this Holy Communion their lives to you, and we ask that you would do with them according to your will, and work in them, Lord, work your divine imprint within them so that you may be glorified. We thank you, Jesus. I have a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he became indignant and said to the disciples, "Let the children come to me. Do not prevent them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Then Jesus embraced the children and blessed them, placing his hands upon them. The gospel of the Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you would just bless our children one more time. And I thank you, Lord, for you touching my son Joshua and everyone else's children, Lord, and loved ones through these broadcasts. We thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Jesus, come to me. Jesus, come to me. Jesus, put your hand on me. Jesus, put your hand on me. Jesus, bless me. Jesus, bless me. And when I say that, I'm standing in the gap for these children as they don't have a voice. So we thank you, Lord, for blessing your children. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and he offered it up, and he broke the bread, and gave thanks, saying, "Take this and eat, for this is my body, which we've broken for you. For whenever you eat my bread and drink my blood, you will claim my death until I come again in glory." Receive the body of Christ. Amen. Lord, I receive the body of Christ on behalf of these families who have sacrificed their lives for their friends, their sons, and their daughters afflicted with autism and Asperger's and any other developmental disability that is out there. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We offer up these sufferings for the reparation of the sins of the world, that they may receive you in power and in glory. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Father, in your love, you gave us Jesus to help us rise triumphant over grief and pain and suffering. Look upon your children, look upon these families who have been handpicked by you to raise these wonderful children, and see their sufferings through your son Jesus. Grant to these families a share in the strength you granted your son, that they may be a sign of your goodness, your kindness, and loving care. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. Amen and amen. And may the Lord bless us, protect us from all evil, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of the Holy Week, and may God richly bless you Christ Jesus. Amen.